I was reflecting earlier this week about the future, specifically the future of how Americans do church, and how what's happening in the world right now is undoubtedly going to have an effect when the time comes at last to kind of lift the restrictions that we've been living under and worship in person again. I have this fear that when that moment finally happens, many church-going Christians might not actually return. See, so much of our life happens through repetition, church life in particular. We celebrate the same seasons each year in church, you know? We highlight many of the same biblical passages and sermons and Sunday school. We'll gather on occasion for food and fellowship, and many of those gatherings are the same month after month. Much of worship is also based on repetition. You know, if you go to worship long enough, you'll start to remember the words of the hymns or songs, and some people will even learn to quote them with the same force as one might quote scripture. So if we lose the repetition, I'm concerned that we'll lose the people. I mean, we all know that when we want to commit to something, we have to tune out distractions and alter our lives, you know, a bit to accommodate the commitment. These two things are a big reason why it's so difficult for new believers to join a church. Very few people choose to do something because, on face value, it seems worth doing. Going to church, for example, is not the same thing as losing weight, you know? Sometimes you've got to see the value in a thing before you commit to it. And then, through repetition, your life begins to shape itself around the commitment until it becomes natural. Now, right now, everybody's lives are being changed. Our commitments now, our deepest ones, are to our health and livelihood, and that of those closest to us. Beyond that, it's tough. We're already being discouraged from gathering in groups, which is proving to be very difficult for certain kinds of people. Also, change is not an easy thing. The mind naturally pushes back against change. People in authority can yell at us all they want for us to stay home, but that doesn't mean people are actually going to do it. And we're seeing that being reflected in the statistics on case counts and deaths as they're announced. You know, we doubled the number of COVID-19 cases in less than a week. And by some reports, if the level of commitment to social distancing and staying home that Americans are showing right now, if that level gets no better, the math tells us that 2.2 million of us will be dead by summer's end. Now, if that was new information to you, I want to sincerely apologize if it was a shock. I mean, we live in an unprecedented time. We really need to care for one another. And we need to care for our faith. I worry that as fear rises, faith will begin to die in so many Christians. If your faith is already on the ropes right now because of this thing going on, I'm telling you, it's not going to be long before the test that we're all facing causes you to question whether God is out there listening to our prayers. Now, I was raised in what many call the traditional church. This tradition is known for using something called liturgy. It's a way of presenting prayers and worship language in a text-based way. It often includes call and response type elements. Some traditional services include a time of prayer where members of the congregation will share concerns that they want the congregation to keep in prayer. And when the parishioner that's sharing finishes sharing the concern, in some services, the worship leader will say something like, "Lord, in your mercy," and the congregation will usually respond, "Hear our prayer." There's so much about church that we do, but we don't really question. Have you ever wondered why some churches do this kind of thing? Why did it become so important to allow time, in some traditions, for people to share these concerns out loud to the entire congregation? Aren't we taught that our private affairs are our business and nobody else's? Why is church the exception? Now, I can hear some folks say, well, church is like a family. It's like my family, and we should be able to share private stuff with our families. But I gotta tell you, church, there's an awful lot I keep from my family. I mean, maybe I'm the only one, you know? I doubt it. I mean, sometimes, maybe more than just sometimes, I just don't feel like sharing, you know? If you're part of a family, blood family or other kind of family, it's not unusual to keep things from one another. That's just how life is. But there is something comforting in knowing that if you need support, someone is going to have your back. Now, I'd like to offer you something to think about this week when it comes to what I've been talking about that I've found particularly interesting about Psalm 130. I think there's something to be said about being reminded that we're all in this together. Governor Hogan is very fond of saying this at the end of his speeches of late. You really should check out his Twitter page if you're interested or involved in social media. If we all do our part to rise to this challenge and to meet this moment, we will get through this together. That's what it says on the page. When you lift a concern in worship, during that kind of, some people will call it a joys and concerns time, that communal time of prayer, what you're doing is you're lifting something that's uniquely important to you in that moment. It might be something, maybe we've all heard about, or something that's happened in the life of the church, right? But when you lift it, what you're saying is, hey, everybody, I'm really feeling this right now. And you lift it because you don't want to be alone. Worship is a time where people come together, much like any other social gathering. When people come together, they're not alone anymore. No duh, right? Some people like me, the most introverted, are perfectly fine to be left alone for long periods of time. Others, not so much. There's certain kinds of people that really get a charge out of social interaction. When they're not interacting, they're miserable, depressed. Maybe sometimes they just get really sleepy. I am married to such a person. Now, whether you know it or not, you bring baggage with you to worship. I mean, nobody's entering the building, or in this case, the phone call, with empty hands. Every one of us is carrying around with us emotional baggage, and some of us might be carrying duffel bags bursting at the seams with stuff. The trouble is, no one but you knows that you're carrying it unless you share. In a time of communal sharing and prayer, we say to the Lord, hear our prayer, if you're saying it right. Sometimes people will say, hear our prayers, plural. We already know God hears our prayers. That's not what this time is about. No, what we want God to hear is our unified prayer, because while we all might be different people, we all have struggles, and we all want help with them, and God certainly does help. But there's nothing quite like getting help from family. That's how you know they care. That's how you know you're not alone. When you pray, particularly when you pray for something important, something close to your heart, you're alone. It's just you and God. The author of Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." When you're in suffering or in pain, you're alone. No one can possibly know what you're feeling. And when you try to communicate that, words only do so much. Personally, I find this particularly frustrating as a helper of people. I mean, so many people come to me with concerns. I listen to each one. When I was just starting as a pastor, I used to think that people would present me with these concerns because maybe they were hoping I could do something about them. But more often than not, this actually wasn't the case. See, by nature, I'm a doer. I'm a problem solver. It helps me in my former line of work. You know, give me a challenge and I'm going to create a system to fix it. But when someone tries to express to me a deep emotional pain that they're feeling, folks, there's not a system I can create to solve that for them. Some people try to solve their problems, quote-unquote solve their problems, in ways that don't really address the issue, but maybe it just helps them to feel better temporarily. Often it comes in the form of substances or other bad habits. But I've learned something as I've gained experience as a helper. I've learned that what folks are often looking for isn't a fix to their issues. They're just looking for a chance to feel less alone, to know someone else cares. Yes, we're all in this coronavirus thing together. But you know, our sufferings, those are private things. No one knows the load we carry better than we do. And we can only share so much. When we pray, we cry out to God out of our loneliness, and we're hoping for something, some response. When you do it in faith, what you're doing is you're trusting that God is going to find some way to help you find a way to get back to normal again, whatever that was. Or maybe whatever you think it should be. And sometimes the answer we're looking for, it could take a while to come. Sometimes it doesn't come at all. The psalmist is describing a model here in Psalm 130 for the faithful to follow. And the way they wrote this psalm clearly shows that they're a person of deep faith. "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning," they say. In those days, if you were privileged enough to live in a fortified city, the guards would keep a night watch to ensure that bandits and other criminals didn't victimize the citizens. They'd keep wild animals away. Crime escalates at night, in particular, because criminals can get away with a lot under cover of darkness. So the guard would keep watch until morning, and their relief would come. You know, shift change. The morning shift relieves the night watchman. One day, before I started my career, my mother fell very ill and she needed hospitalization. She was complaining of belly pain and it turned out she had developed a severe ulcer that needed surgery. She was admitted during the night and had to wait until the morning for the procedure, so she would be observed throughout the night, and they would do some things to prep for the surgery. One thing that they really needed to do right away was to drain blood from her stomach. Her stomach was full of blood from this ulcer, so they needed to do an endoscopy. And if you don't know what that is, it's just where they insert a tube starting in your nose. It's not always in the nose, but in this case it was. And it goes all the way down your esophagus into your stomach. And it's a horribly unpleasant experience. Mom didn't handle it well. And every time they tried to do it, she just told me, when she understood that it needed to be in all night, she said, "I can't do this. There's no way I'm going to be able to tolerate this all night long." But it needed to happen. I mean, the ulcer was bleeding that badly. I was told that if it didn't happen, if they couldn't keep the tube in her all night long, that there was a risk that she could die during the night. The only way that anyone could think to make this happen would be to put my mom under sedation. And they needed my consent because mom at that point was really in no condition to answer for herself. She was just too sick. So I did. I gave the consent. I didn't feel good about it, but I knew it was the right thing to do. I also knew that mom didn't handle sedation well. It wasn't the first time that that needed to happen. She also didn't handle she just didn't handle the drugs well. She always had like an adverse reaction. They told me that under no circumstances could she be allowed to pull out the tube, and that it was well known that even under sedation, patients were known to do that. They wouldn't even know they did it. It was just instinctual. So I began my watch at mom's side, and sure enough, she'd wake up every so often trying to pull the darn thing out. And every time it happened, I'd try to soothe her as best as I could until she'd fall back asleep again. And let me tell you, church, when the sun finally began to shine through those windows, I felt a relief I've never felt. I did a lot of praying that night. It was a hard night. The morning shift arrived on the floor, and mom finally could have the tube taken out, and then they would take her straight to surgery. And in a weak voice, she thanked me. As they carted her out, she told me, "Go home, get some rest, gotta eat." "I'm exactly where I need to be," she told me. That made me feel better. We had both gone through something awful that night, but neither of us had been alone, and now we could both go to our rest. And it worked out really well. Church for me is like the sun shining through the windows of the hospital room, and that feeling of relief that I felt that morning. That's why I'm a pastor. I don't want anyone to feel alone. It is the worst feeling. And God knows this feeling. No human can ever know your pain and suffering like you do. But the Lord knows. And this is why I cry out to my Jesus, because I know that Jesus knows. When we lift prayers together in worship, we're asking those around us to keep watch with us, to wait expectantly with us for the morning, whatever that morning is going to look like for us. We might not get the answer that we were looking for, but at least we're not alone. We might kid ourselves that what we're really looking for from faith is a fix to all our issues, a divine help when we're in trouble. But, life is full of troubles. They don't go away. What we really want is to know that we're not alone. We want someone to be there for us. As we prepare to begin Holy Week next week, with Palm Sunday, I pray that you will have the faith of the man who hung next to Jesus on a cross of his own, who was brave enough in the midst of his suffering to ask Jesus to remember him. "Remember me," is what he said. Amen.